I've been a member of Lakeside Bible Church for 15 years now, underneath Ken and Chris Steyer. I don't know if anyone knows Chris Steyer, the Steyers at all, but I was actually a part of Ken's first youth group in Lakeside. I began going to Lakeside when I was 17 years old. I was an unbeliever. I was an atheist, borderline agnostic. I believed if there was a God, he probably didn't care about me. But I was invited to come to Lakeside, and I sat for almost a year underneath Ken's teaching and the teaching of the youth pastor at the time at Lakeside, and God began to work in my heart, and miraculously, he changed my sinful ways to believe in Jesus Christ as the one and true way to salvation. So it is a pleasure just to be here on this mission trip with Ken, just to be able to minister alongside the guy that brought me to faith through his teaching day in and day out. And so I know you are also benefiting from his teaching and his diligent study in the Word. So this seminar is about a topic that's really close to heart to me, and I think to most guys. And the seminar today is going to be about finding your life in work and wealth. As we look through a number of selected scriptures today, I hope that you'll come away with a new understanding of how God views work, not only for mankind, but for himself, and how he expects us to balance the troubles and the worries and all the struggles that come alongside us and the jobs that we have on this earth. So before we go to the Word and study, let's go ahead and take a moment just to prepare our hearts and minds to learn from the Lord. So if you would, please bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord to bless this time together. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you, grateful beings for just your Word and your truth, for the church, both locally and globally, Lord, that we can come together from different origins and just be one in you, Lord, that we can see that we are fellow heirs and brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter where we are, because you are Lord. And God, we thank you for your Word and the time that we get just this week, just to learn and study and to see how it applies to our lives. And as we go into this next hour, Lord, I just pray that you would just give us clarity of mind, help us to see your scriptures in a new way, Lord, and see how it applies to us in every way. That you expect us to bring glory to you in every facet of our lives, and we were created for service to you. And Father, we just pray that as we go out from this camp, that this retreat will have changed our lives, and that we would bring you much glory and honor because of it. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, guys, so I'm a little bit of an interactive teacher when I teach, so I hope that y'all can interact with me some. So again, this morning I wanted to discuss with you what the Bible has to say about a life that is solely dedicated to work and accumulating wealth. Because we know in this world that we tend to solely dedicate ourselves to the thing that gives us life, and that's our work usually. But before we really get into the specifics of work, I kind of want to talk in general and in broad terms about the subject of work itself. So just by a show of hands, who here has a job? Who here works? Everyone have a job? Most of us probably have a job that gives us a paycheck of some sort. If you're a student at the seminary, I count that as a job as well. I too have a job. I've been in the work field for many years now since graduating from college. And even before then, I worked a number of jobs to get myself through college. But my job now, the job title that I have is a senior customer service engineer for the biometric identification technology systems. So it's a really big long term to basically say that I help manage and fix and deploy criminal technologies for law enforcement agencies. So if you know about fingerprint identification systems, if you've heard about DNA identification, cold case solving, facial recognition. I do all of those things. I manage multiple databases for criminals and applicants, terrorist watch lists all over the U.S. I'm a member of the Department of Homeland Security. In my hometown of Houston, Texas, I manage the regional AFIS database that has 4.5 million criminals that we track on a daily basis. So my job is very rewarding. It's been a blessing to me and my family over the years, but at the same time, it's been a curse. As you can imagine, is anyone work in IT here at all? Anyone do anything with IT? You know, IT has to be a result of the fall, right? Because it is hard work. It's frustrating work, especially when you're working with law enforcement. Because often whenever you're working IT for law enforcement, their life is on the line. If they don't know who they're interacting with, if they don't know the status of the criminal that they may have just apprehended, they don't know if they're messing with a terrorist or someone who just maybe is a first-time offender. So my job has caused me a lot of stress in my life, but also, like I said, a lot of reward. I'm sorry, we're having a little bit of a mic problem here as it's falling off my skinny head. But so that's my job, and I've been doing that for about 6 years now, specifically in that field, and a number of years prior to that, I did various other IT-type work. And of course, I went to college and university in the States. So I kind of want to just kind of get a feel for y'all. For those of you who have work or who have had work before, what kind of work do y'all do? I just want to know, what kind of stuff do y'all do? Anyone want to share the type of job that they are? What's that? Pastoring, okay, a lot of pastors here. So we have any seminary students? Okay, so we're getting ready to be pastoring the word, so that's good. Any other type of jobs? For what? Government, okay, government work, okay. So in the civil side of government, I suppose, yeah. You, gotcha, so yeah, you feel the pain, yeah, exactly. So great, cool. So I want to ask an even more pointed question, though. Why is it that you work? Have you ever questioned that before? Why do you work? What's that? To make money, right? That's the number one reason most people, you know, survey says, if you've ever watched Family Feud, survey says to make money. That's right. What else? Why else would you work? Does anyone else have another reason that they work? Salary? What was that over here? God said to work. That's a good one. Yeah, you're still in my thunder here. This, yeah. What else? Anyone else work for any other reason? What's that? Mostly for money, is that what you said?
Survive,
yeah, right. That's right. That's our primary way of survival, right? As a people group, we always have to work to survive. To be a witness, yeah. You know, some people also will say that they want it. They work because they just want something to do. I don't know if there's much of a retirement community here in India, but I know in America, a lot of times people attempt to retire at age 63, 65, and they still got a good 30 years maybe in them. And they just go crazy because they don't have anything to do. So some people go back to work because they just want something to do. You know, another thing is sometimes people say that they go to work because their family wants them. I know a lot of time I work out of the house because I travel a whole lot across the United States and sometimes internationally. And the times that I'm actually working at my house, my wife wants me to go to work because it gets me out of the house and out of her way. You know, other times it could be because your parents expected you to. I know that for a lot of people, that's the number one reason why they went to college. It may also be the number one reason why they are in the field of work that they are right now. It's because that's what their parents wanted for them. And, you know, some other people would say that they go to work because they enjoy it. That's kind of hard to believe. I think they're probably lying about that. But I'll go ahead and say that, yes, work is enjoyable sometimes as long as it's going well. But for the purpose of this message today, and in order to truly understand as Christians how and why we work, I think that we need to go, of course, to the Word of God. And with that, we're going to go literally to the beginning of the book of the Word to see what God has to say about why we work. And so for today's message, the remaining time that we have, I'm going to try and cover 3 points, okay? So for those of you who are note takers, the 3 things that we're going to hopefully talk about today is going to be this. The very first point is going to be the divine origin of work. So point one is going to be the divine origin of work. And point two we're going to do is the disappointing reality of work. So the second topic is going to be the disappointing reality of our work. And lastly, we're going to cover the delicate balance of work. The delicate balance of work. So let's go now and review. The very first topic here is going to be, again, the divine origin of work. And if you are not already there, go ahead and turn to Genesis. We'll start in Genesis. And we're going to talk about the origin of work for mankind. So for most people, including myself, for a very long time, actually, I believed that the origin of work for mankind was from a result of the fall. Most people will believe that work came about for mankind because that we sinned against God, and our punishment for that sin was the fact that we had to go to work. I know I believed that for many years, even under Ken's teaching, probably because he never told me otherwise, but it was until I did study on work that I saw that there was something different about work that changed my mind. So if you would, go ahead and go to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 17 through 19 and kind of review what happened after the fall of man as God dealt out his punishment for our disobedience. So again, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to review verses 17 through 19. And I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, so you could read along with me, please. It says in verse 19, "And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, since most of you are in seminary, or you've been well taught by your pastors here in India, you probably already know the story that preceded this, that led up to this event, but just to be proper Bereans of the Bible, let's go ahead and cover a little bit of context here before we move on. So just prior to these verses that we read, we have Adam and Eve, the very first human beings, living in a literal paradise. And they're living alongside God, as we see in Genesis 3:8, where God is walking amongst them. They were given a very simple and clear command that they could eat whatever they wanted, except from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which, of course, was quickly disobeyed. Eve, alongside her husband who was nearby, was easily led astray by the serpent, and she was convinced to eat of the fruit and to give it to her husband. God, of course, being the omnipotent God that he is, knew that his creation had sinned, and he sought out Adam and Eve. And after hiding from the Lord, initially, Adam and Eve eventually came face to face with God and attempted to blame shift their way out of the situation. And we see that through Genesis 3:8 through 13. And so finally, we arrive here in the verses 17 through 19, where we have God dealing out the required consequence for punishment of disobeying him. And that was the severing of the once harmonious relationship we had with God. And what's important to notice here, to note in these two verses about this punishment that he's dealing out, is that nowhere in this punishment do we actually see God handing down work to mankind. In this punishment, God isn't prescribing work. He's actually making an alteration to work as it already existed for man. And this was what was a giant light bulb for me, was that God did not give work to us, but he changed work. He changed the output or the method of our work the way it's carried out. And now, instead of being in a harmonious way with the Lord, free of pain, free of suffering, now it was going to be painful. We would have sweat on our brow, and it would be hard to work. Coming to this conclusion here, seeing the reality of what the scriptures say, it means that the concept of work must have existed prior to the fall of man, and that work in reality is not a result of sin. So man must have worked prior to the fall in the garden. So let's rewind the tape a little bit more, and we're going to see where the true origin of work lies here in Genesis. If you would, go ahead and turn another page back. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and then we're going to skip on over to verse 15. So again, Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 through 9, and then verse 15. Verse 5 says this, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden and in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." There's that pesky tree again that caused us so much grief. Skipping on down to verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So here we see, for truly the very first time, work being introduced into mankind. And that type of work is that of a cultivator, a caretaker for all of God's creation. If you would, he is giving man the task of being a divine manager. We are the managers of God's creation. And it's important to note here the term work used. In the ESV here, it's translated as work. But in the original Hebrew here, it's not really the term work I would use in the English language. In fact, if you have something other than the ESV, like the NASB Bible here, you may see a different term used for it. For example, NASB says to cultivate. The original Hebrew word here implies a specific type of work being prescribed for mankind. As a toiling gardener or a field sower, work that's done in servitude to a master or a bondsman. Of course, that being God in the present picture. Also here in verse 5, it makes mention of man's work before man was ever created. It would seem that God created the entire earth with the very intention of it being worked by somebody. And that somebody was man. Man was created with the intention of working and cultivating and caretaking the entire planet. This means that not only were we created to work, but that work was actually created for us. And if God created work for us from the very beginning, before the fall of man, before sin had entered into the world, then this must also logically mean that work is in fact good for us. Because nothing God created was bad. As he says at the end of each day of creation, he says that it was all good. And so whenever God created work here in this account, it too must have been good for us. You see here in this version of work, prior to the fall, there was no pain, no sweat, no tears, nor thorns, nor bristles, or anything that would harm us or cause us pain. All that came later. But here we get a glimpse of what God actually intended for our work to be, and what is often missed today as we do our work, that it is created for us as a way to fulfill our created service to God. So I don't know if it's like this for you on a daily basis, but it is for me. It's very hard for me to actually see the job that I do on a day-to-day basis as fulfilling this divine occupation. The work as an IT guy, when I first think about it, in no way fills this divine origin. I don't see myself as a cultivator. I don't see myself as someone who's sowing. I don't see myself as managing the world for God. It's hard for many of us to see this. But I would encourage you, brothers, that every job on this entire planet is part of God's plan for us to manage and care for it. So some examples that I was thinking about as I was preparing for this is one that I would have a hard time seeing as a cultivator for God. An artist. We think about an artist, a sculptor, a painter, a musician like our band up here. It's hard for us to see it as someone who would be a manager of God's world, but we see here that an artist is actually able to display God's beauty in a facet of ways that maybe a farmer could not see. A house builder is able to build shelter for fellow man, thusly taking care of other men, because men are part of God's creation. And so we are helping cultivate and manage creation as we help shelter and take care of our fellow brothers. A teacher is able to help continue on the sum of all human knowledge, going on to future generations so that there can actually be more farmers, more builders, more artists, more pastors, more teachers. Like I said, I struggle in my own job considering how I could be a cultivator, how I can fulfill this divine origin for work. But as I thought years ago, as I was studying this very topic for the first time, as I was struggling with the fact of me continuing in the work that I was doing, I came to see God's glory in the task that I had at hand. I found a purpose in the reality of my job because I saw that whenever I got the focus off of myself or the focus off the end result of getting wealth, of getting provision, getting bonuses, getting promotions, when I took the focus off of me and focused onto other people or focused on the Lord, I saw how my job was a small part of God's bigger picture. I saw that my job as an IT guy for law enforcement was a way for God's justice to be brought about for all people on the earth. Because of my job, it's not just fixing computers or managing databases, but I am assisting God help man bring about justice for those who have committed murder, rape, all kinds of things. Because we're able to help find out who they are, identify them out in the field before too much time has gone. We also were able to, in my job, I do a lot of cold case work. Have you heard of a cold case before? A cold case is whenever a crime can't be solved after about 48 hours or so. 48 hours after a crime occurs or after a crime is reported are the most critical hours in solving that case. And the longer that a case goes unsolved, the less likely that we will ever solve that case. So a cold case is one that has gone on for so long that they consider it almost unsolvable. We're just going to put that cold case on the shelf and hope one day we can figure out who done it. With my job, we're able to do latent work. Latent work is where we pull fingerprints off of weapons. We pull blood, DNA, and stuff like that. And we're able to solve these crimes 30 and even up to 40 years ago sometimes. Just the other day before we were preparing to come out here to India, I got word that my system in Houston had solved a crime that had happened in the 80s. And we were able to put that person away for a murder that he had committed over 30 years ago. This is a way for me to be a small part of God's justice for the world, bringing justice for those who may have never received it. Another thing that we do is we do a lot of fingerprinting for people that may be deceased. In Houston, we have a population of about 4 million people, and a lot of those people are transients. A lot of those people are homeless, on the streets, no identification, no family. And when those people come into our morgue, we have no clue who they are, but I can assist those people who are trying to figure out what happened to them and who they are by giving a voice because they have identification on their very bodies. So for me, this was a profound realization. This means that there is no job that is too menial on this earth. There is no task that is unworthy to be done, because all work must serve together for not only our own personal good, but also to fulfill our created needs, as well as bring God's ultimate glory in our service to Him. So take joy today, brothers, in this very truth, that no matter what job that you may currently have, or that you may not have and aspire to, or that you're training for, no matter what seniority you may have in your job, you may be the low guy on the totem pole, or you may be the boss above everyone else, that you are in fact working for the Lord ultimately, and that He is ensuring that that work is for your own good. Now, if you're probably still questioning whether or not work was good, I hope you don't question work as good intention for you, or whether or not that God had such kind intentions for work in your life, let's continue to rewind the story of creation a little bit further, and let's look and see if there's anything else that we can glean from it in regards to the topic of work. So if you would please turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, and we're going to look at verse 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says this: "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and He made it holy, because of on it God rested from all the work that He had done in creation." So here yet we see another aspect of work presented to us in the Bible. And this one may actually be more profound and impactful than the ones that we've even discussed so far about mankind. Here we see the fact that the very first actions within time are by a sovereign God, and those actions are described as work. God is a worker just like you and I. We are in fact just like Him, actually, because God created us in His own image, even when it comes to work. Work is so important to God and the Bible, and so close to His very heart, that it is literally one of the very first things that He has revealed to us about Himself, that He is a God who works. Now, this term work here in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, as it's being referred to God's work, that Hebrew word is slightly different than the one described for mankind. This term describes work, but it carries a stronger meaning than that of a servant or a bondsman of a sower. It's a work that's carries deputyship or a ministry, or working as the employer versus working as the servant or the employee. You see, here God shows us that He works out of a loving ministry to His creation. And by the very act of creating, we see here in Genesis that He sustains and provides for us, as is referenced in Matthew 6, 26. And man here is shown as working out of a perfect love and devotion to the Creator who creates and sustains him. And we do that in order to fulfill the God-given task by His unique skills and abilities that He gives us. God displays for us also here in these verses the very perfect pattern for work. We see here the very first mention of the work week. The majority of our waking time as humans is spent on the job, while we also try the balance, prioritizing family, prioritizing our children, prioritizing our time in the Word or time at church. And often we forget one of the most important aspects of work, and that's rest. Here in these verses, God displays the fact that after work is finished, we are to rest. and we're to spend time resting from our work. So now that we've had some time looking at the very divine origin of work here in Genesis and how it was designed purposely for us as well as perfectly displayed through God's creative acts, let's move on to our next point and let's examine a biblical example of a life that's actually defined solely by work. So this next point, again, is going to be the disappointing reality of our work. So if you would, brothers, please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And we're going to be looking through verses 4 through 11 here. So a bit of context here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're in the midst of Solomon's trials and tests of life. As many of you know, as you've read through Ecclesiastes, or you have studied it, or have been taught it from church, in these tests or trials that Ecclesiastes shows us through Solomon here, you know, he tried to find pleasure and meaning and wine and women and wealth and all these things. And often overlooked is the fact that he actually takes time to test and see if he can find satisfaction in work. So if you would, read along with me as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. It says here, I made great works, and I have built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made for myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools for which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought for myself male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any of those who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself much silver and gold in the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines to the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all of my toil. And this was my reward for my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done, and all the toil, the work that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all of it was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I think here the obvious question, as we look at King Solomon here, and we see that he, being so wise, having much, much more than anyone else in the world, being divinely appointed as king over the Jews, being able to experience work far better than you or I could probably ever imagine, how is it that he came to this conclusion that all of it was vanity and striving after wind, and that there was absolutely nothing to be gained on this earth? Well, I think that as we study these few verses here quickly, we can see three aspects about work that cause us to see that it is vanity and striving after wind. The very first point here is that a life that is dedicated solely to work is one that is a selfish one. Let's look again through these verses quickly, and we can see how many times that he says I. If we count the word I through all these verses, he says I 10 times. Solomon here is focusing on purely himself in every endeavor that he does. And 4 times he references himself. He says myself, my things, my possessions, my plants, my houses. Solomon's work is a selfish work. And I too struggle with this. In the midst of my work week, I find myself getting more and more selfish. It's my money that I'm accumulating. When it comes time to tithe on Sundays at church, I feel like it's my money that I'm giving to God instead of his own money. Whenever I'm doing work or projects to help another fellow worker in my workplace, I feel like I'm giving up of my time to assist someone else instead of seeing that it's the Lord's time. Also, as we consider that life dedicated to work is selfish one, we can see here that we forget who we ultimately serve. Whenever we turn the focus of our work inwardly on ourselves, we forget who we truly serve. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. Colossians chapter 3, 23 through 24 says this: "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." When we work, or when we have a life that is dedicated only to work, and it's a selfish life, we forget that all of our work is ultimately for Jesus Christ. We see here that whatever we do, we are to do it for the Lord and not for men. And one reality that stuck out to me profoundly when I was reading and studying this verse is that when it says, "Do your work not for men," do you know who else that includes? You. You are a man. Don't do your work for yourself, purely, because it's a selfish one, and you will find no satisfaction in it. Also, we see in Matthew 6, 24, the fact that we cannot serve two masters. Whenever we live a life dedicated to work solely, a selfish one, we cannot serve both God and ourselves. Another aspect of that I considered, and this is a very big deal in America, is people who go into debt. They try to accumulate so much things and possessions and impress people that don't really care. They go into debt. And so whenever you go into debt, ultimately your paycheck, that salary that you make, it's going to pay the debtor. So now you're a servant to the debtor himself. Another aspect of this selfish life dedicated to work is the fact that when we work, it robs us of the joyous experiences in life that we miss because we are too busy working. For example, I have 4 beautiful children. They're all 7 years old and younger. And the times that I work, sometimes I work 60, 70, I've worked 80 hours before in a week. And I miss out on the God-given gift of raising those children. Also, I don't get the time that I should be spending with my wife, washing her with the word, loving and cherishing her as the gift that she is, because I'm too busy working just to survive. And for the ladies, I don't think we have any ladies in here, but the same thing can be said for them. I know this is true of my wife at times, but whenever she works, when she gets busy in her projects at church or with her friends, she misses out on bearing children sometimes, whenever just raising children. Or sometimes women will go to the office place, they'll go to work, and they'll forego having a family altogether. And they exchange the God-given gift of a family in pursuit of a career. And so another aspect here, kind of piggybacking off that, is we exchange the God-given resource of time and skill that he meant for us to serve one another with and to ultimately serve him with, and we exchange that for the folly of glorifying ourselves. Look again at verse 9 of Ecclesiastes there, chapter 2. It says, "So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me." When we live a life that's solely dedicated to work, we fall into the folly of glorifying ourselves as we seek to find satisfaction. And remember, brothers, James 4, 6 tells us that God opposes the proud and gives grace to those who are humble. So that was our first point here of why Solomon came to the conclusion that he did. The second point here is that we lose the ability to deny ourselves. Look with me, brothers, to verse 10 here. It says in verse 10, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. And I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for my toil." Whenever we live a life that is dedicated solely to work, we lose the God-ordained request to deny ourselves. We see in Matthew 16:24 that we can, that, let's turn there, Matthew 16:24 and see what it says. Matthew 16:24. Matthew 16, verse 24, it says there, Jesus told the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. So as we pursued satisfaction in our work, as we solely dedicate ourselves to it and nothing else, we may briefly gain honor. We may briefly gain stature amongst our brothers. We may get money. We may get comfort in the things that we own. But in the long term, we may lose everything because we are unable to deny ourselves. Continue reading in there in Matthew in verse 25. It says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And thirdly here we see why Solomon comes to this conclusion is this. We become consumed with something that is not everlasting. Look with me at verse 8, back there in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Verse 8 says this, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got both singers, men and women, and many concubines to the delights of sons. When we live a life that is solely dedicated to working and working for ourselves, we become consumed with the things that are not truly everlasting. In order to find everlasting satisfaction in something, brothers, we must find ourselves in something that is truly everlasting, and that can only ever be service to the Lord. We were reminded, brothers, in Matthew 6:19. If you still have a finger there in Matthew, go over to Matthew 6:19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust will destroy and where thieves will break in and steal. Continue on in verses 20 through 21, it says, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Here we see Solomon in this test where he is putting up treasures for himself on earth. And you know what? That's where his heart is. He's trying to find satisfaction on something that we know as Christians will not last forever. So the question here, guys, is this. We've seen the divine origin of work. We've seen that it is a God-given reality for our lives and that it could be beautiful, it could be used to sustain us, and we can find great meaning and treasure in it. But on the other end, we see the reality of work and how easy it is to consume us and how easy it is to be selfish and we lose sight of Jesus Christ in it. So the question is, how do we balance this out? How do we actually, as Christians, fulfill our God-given role as workers? Well, brothers, the answer is in the delicate balance of work. And we quickly, in conclusion here, we'll talk about the delicate balance of work. So, how do we truly find our life in our work and our wealth? And as I said, it involves a delicate balance. Our goal is to live a biblically balanced life. And this is one of the hardest things, is for us to balance the reality around us with the truths of Scripture. So, quick 4 points. Four things that I'll encourage you, brothers, as you go out in the workplace to help you balance the reality of your God-given call and how tough and painful work can really be. And first point here is this. Rely on the Lord's strength and not upon your own strength, brothers. Colossians 1:29 gives us much comfort in this. And I was able to share this verse along with the preceding verses with the youths that were in the first session yesterday. So if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29 says this. For this I toil, there's that word, for working again. For this I toil at work, I struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Here we see an example of Paul as he was giving a defense for his ministry. And the preceding verses that I shared with the youth yesterday were how he was saying how much he suffered on behalf of the church and God's gospel of Jesus Christ in this world, and how he rejoiced in his sufferings. And I got to go through with the youth how much Paul truly suffered. We went through all the beatings, the shipwrecks, all the horrible things that Paul had to go through in endurance for the gospel, yet all of it was done in joy because of who he worked for. He worked for Christ, and Christ imparted unto him the strength necessary to get through. So brothers, remember, as you work, and as you try to not be selfish in your work, remember that your work is in the Lord's strength and not in your own strength. So number two, brothers, we have here, be content no matter what you are doing. No matter what job you have, no matter what place within your structure you may have, whether you're the bottom of the totem pole or if you're the CEO of the company, no matter if you're doing the midnight oil work, fixing a computer that's down, or any other type of tedious work, remember that no matter what you're doing, that you are called to be content. And we see that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Let me turn there in my Bible here. We got Philippians chapter 4, 11 through 13 says this. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And for me, this was critical early on in my marriage with my wife. When I first got married, I was actually still in college. My wife graduated a year before me because she is much smarter than I am. I managed to squeeze a four-year degree into 5 years. And my wife actually had to go to work while I was schooling. So it was a tough job. She was a teacher, an English teacher, and she was making next to nothing. And we lived in a small house, a small apartment that was actually attached to our parents' house. And so you can imagine, as a newlywed couple in our very early 20s, having to live with our parents, it was a struggle. This verse gave me much, much endurance to realize that I'm called to be content no matter where I am. The first job that I started in, I'll be truthful here. I went to school and I got a degree in geography, of all things. I wanted to be a teacher myself. And I find out very quick that there's no way for me to actually survive in America as a teacher. When I got out of school, there was a teaching recession. They were letting go teachers left and right, and I could not find a job. So the first 6 months of my job and career, I was cleaning houses. I was going to people's houses and cleaning their toilets for them. I found comfort in the fact that I was brought low, God was taking care of us, and by the Lord's blessing, he provided someone who came to me and said, you know what, I think that you're a pretty bright guy. I want to take a chance on you, and I want to help teach you IT and technology. Six years later, a headhunter from the company 3M found me and said, hey, we want to bring you into the biometric identity sector of work. And from there, I just continued to go up. So for me personally, I've experienced the low, and I've experienced the high, where I'm actually over people in my position now. But no matter what, I've seen the contentment of the Lord is what puts me through it. Thirdly, brothers, we see here that we need to realize that there is a time and a place for everything in our lives. There is a time and a place for everything in our lives. If you would turn back to Ecclesiastes, and this time we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And verse 1 there says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under the sun. And then we have the very memorable, there's a time to be born, a time to die. There's a time for all these things in life. And brothers, we can apply this to our very lives. That there is a time for you to work. And there's also a time for you to be home. There's a time for you to be with your children because they need you. And there's a time for you to be with your wife because she needs you too. One of the things that I try to practice when I come home from a long day of work and I feel called just to go to the couch and veg out, watch some TV or ignore my family, I sit in my driveway and I say a prayer that, Lord, help me understand that even though I just worked 8, 9, 10 hours, that my job is not finished. This is time for me to do the real work for my family. So, brothers, strive to find the balance as you expend time, because time is truly the only unrenewable resource that you have. You only have so many hours to live this life. Use them wisely and don't selfishly hoard them as you seek work and wealth. And lastly, brothers, remember this, that you were created for more than accumulating wealth and working your life away for your own selfish endeavors. You were created in order to serve God in whatever way that He may have for you. Use the skills and the talents that He has provided you to serve not only your fellow man, but to serve the Lord. Bow your heads with me, please. Father God, we are so grateful for this afternoon that we get to spend together in your word and just to examine something that is so close to our hearts. Because we as men were created to be workers. And Lord, we find so much self-identity in what we do. And Lord, as we go out into the world and work, Lord, I pray that it would not be a selfish endeavor, but it would be one done in service and love for you. Father, bless these dear brothers as they continue out through this retreat. May they be impacted with the word deeply, and may they be encouraged and bring rejoicing and joy back to your name. We pray this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, brothers. Can I get the mic for just one more second here? So, like I said, this is a topic that's really deeply rooted for me. I went through a lot of struggle just mentally as I had grown weary in the work that I was doing. As I said, the job that I do sometimes is very stressful. And I was encouraged by a friend of mine who had gone to a seminary to read a book that he had read that had kind of changed his mind on a lot of things. And that book is this. It's called Every Good Endeavor by Timothy Keller. I don't know if any of y'all have ever heard of Timothy Keller. He is one of my favorite authors just because he is so articulate. And I love the fact that he is a prominent pastor in New York, and most of his congregation are employed on Wall Street, financial institution. Some of them are world leaders, and he is teaching them truth every day. And so this book called Every Good Endeavor is a book all about work and how you can find purpose in work. So my message was loosely based upon all of the things that I gained from reading this book, and I would recommend it to you. And so on the way to India as we were flying, I brought this book here, and I was trying to consider the best way to actually give away this book because I wanted to give it away. So I thought about maybe trying to hide something under someone's chair or something, but I noticed that there's so many empty chairs, I had no clue. So I'm just going to kind of do this. Was anyone born in November? November? Anyone born in November? Raise your hand. All right, no November people, okay. Anyone born in September, October, or December? Okay, we got one. Anyone else? September, October, December? Okay, we got another one? Okay. All right, what's your birth date?
December 11th.
11th. Okay, what is your birth date? 7th? All right, so you're closest to my birthday, so you get the book. Here you go, brother. All right, guys, thank y'all so much, and it's been a pleasure being with you guys. Let's see, we got about 20 more minutes. We can open it up to any kind of Q&A that you may want. Otherwise, you're free to go get some refreshments. They'll be bringing the children down in about 15 minutes. So I guess at this point, does anyone have any questions for me? It could be relating to this topic, any topic about my work or anything. I can't promise you that I can just give you answers like Ken can, but I can definitely refer you to Ken later if you need. So any questions? Yes, sir. I'm sorry, I can't understand the question.
According to Genesis chapter 2, work is a punishment.
So what it is that work existed prior to the fall itself. No, I'm saying the opposite of that, that since work existed prior to the fall of man, that work is not indeed the punishment, but God changed the output of our work to make it cause pain and sweat. So prior to the fall, we can logically conclude that work was not grueling for us, but it was a joy and service to the Lord. But now, as we are marred by sin in our life, it's hard for us to find satisfaction in our work. That's what my point was on that. Does that answer your question? Okay.
So, is it true that the wife and husband can work together?
Okay. Can balance working together? So do you mean like literally working together in the same job or having a man and a woman both just employed, different in jobs? That's a great question. So the question again is it true that a man and a woman can both work and it be balanced to actually work out? You know what? I think that the answer to that question is it depends. It depends on your marriage. It depends on your wife specifically. It depends on the type of work and lifestyle that you live. In America, we have a growing divide between the very wealthy and the very poor. So we have a closing gap on what we call the middle class in America. And because of this closing gap, you have people that are wealthy enough to allow their wives to stay at home. And then you have other people that just in order to survive, to have a house, to have a car, to have food, that they both have to work. So again, I don't think I can give you an answer from the Bible, but if I set this aside, I think it really depends on your situation. Now, I think that optimally, I think that we see in the Bible that optimally, one of the best scenarios would be for a husband to be the worker and for a wife to be a bringer of children and to raise children and to be, as we see in Proverbs, that she's able to take care of the house. So I think optimally that is best, but it's not always practically able to happen.
That you can still enjoy and specifically spend time with your family.
So how to pick a job, basically.
Yeah, how to pick a job. How you to enjoy your work and spend time with your family.
You know, that's tough. I think in order to actually do that, to pick a job accurately, I think that you just need to examine what the Bible says is expected of you as a man. And so a lot of times we as men expect more of ourselves than what is reality put onto us. So I know in America a lot of times that we expect more and more and more. We expect bigger houses, better cars, private schools for our children, only to eat the best foods, all those things. And because of that, all we do is work. So I think one thing is to lower our expectations in this world so that we can truly be able to experience the things that you're saying. So again, I'm defaulting to the same thing, but I think it depends on the person. It depends on the situation. So there are some people that have multi-generational families that live together, and so they may be taking care of more than just their own wife or children. They may be taking care of extended family. And in order to actually meet the demands that are being put on them, they have to work more.
What's your question?
So, working for a house, no money, but their future, it's our responsibility of children.
So is your question, so then it's okay to neglect? I don't know what your question is.
Money though, is it because of respect that earning more cars
Oh, he says his motivation to work is to provide for his family.
Understand.
And that's why he's...
That's why he works, yeah? Same for me. I fall into that often, is that that's usually the sole reason that I wake up is because I know that my family expects me to take care of them, for sure. So that going back to your first question there, you know, how do you choose a job that is, you know, properly balanced for those things in life? I mean, that's honestly something that I have struggled with. My wife and I have had several sit-down conversations because my job calls for me to fly over all over the U.S. at times. And I'll be gone for 7 to 14 days at a time. You know, thankfully we live in a technological age where we can call on cell phones or FaceTime and stuff like that. But it's just not the same thing as the husband being there with the family. And so we've had several sit-down talks, and you know what I've done? I didn't quit my job, but I started to scale back. I realized that because I'm quote-unquote good at the job that I do, more and more people want a little bit more of my time, and I was just freely giving it of them. So I had to learn to start saying no. I started saying no to projects. I started saying no to more money because I saw that my family was more important. And so you have to do the same thing as you consider the jobs that you're going to do. Or even as you work in the ministry, you have to decide, even if you are, let's say, a single guy in seminary and you're unmarried and you're trying to decide who you're going to marry, make sure you marry someone that sees eye to eye with you about the type of work that you're about to do, because it's a hard job. So I would encourage you to do just that, to consider who you marry, consider all the aspects of your life before you choose a job. Any other questions before we conclude? I'm really deaf in this ear, so I'm sorry. You'll have to speak up.
In our Guanipai church, we have many men who are working here, and they came from Nepal, and they're working in different companies. How can we encourage them to work faithfully and also to be faithful to their family, because they are far from their family? It is a responsibility for them to care of their family.
Are you talking about they are far from their wives and children, or they are far from their parents?
Like migrant workers, basically, right? People that migrate to work,
They are away from their wives and children.
That's a tough situation. You know, I don't know if I have an exact answer for that. You know, we have a lot of that in Texas. A lot of people from Mexico will migrate into Texas, and they will just be by themselves to work in different sectors, in Houston even, and they will not see their families for very, very long extended times. And so that's the only work that they can find that's sustaining. You know, I don't know if I have a specific resolution for that problem, except, you know, you asked how can you encourage them? I would just simply encourage them with a word. Show them that, yes, your job and responsibility is to be a worker, but you're also called to be a father and a husband that is present. So they have to find their own delicate balance of how much they're away and how often they come back to be with the family. So I know that there's multiple barriers with cultures and stuff like that that may be different for everyone, but the truth is still the truth regardless, right? The Word of God is still the same. And so we have to find how we can apply God's word specifically to us. So I would just encourage them with the word. I would pray for them and encourage them to continue to seek work close to their family. Or I would ask them why they haven't brought their family with them. Again, not knowing the situation itself, if it was a dangerous situation or not. I know I've traveled overseas for months at a time, and I would never bring my family. I spent 2 months in Yemen before. I'm not going to bring my family to Yemen. So it's all dependent, but I would encourage them to really examine their own hearts as to why they chose the job that they do, and why they didn't bring their family with them. Any other questions? All right, guys, thank you so much for your time this evening. I hope you have a great retreat and enjoy the rest of this teaching, all right? Thank y'all so much.
Hey, can I tell the kids to come down?
Yeah.
Hey, Sambo, this is Beard 2. Beard 2 to Beard 1, please bring the children down. We are done with seminar.